Turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you need a Bible, we want you to have one for sure. There should be one in one of the seats in the back of you or in front of you, wherever you're sitting. As you turn there, we're finishing chapter 5 this morning, and we're also going to do communion this morning, which we haven't done on a Sunday. We usually do that once a month on a Wednesday night. But we're going to do communion this morning as well, so I'm excited for that. Now, what's happening here, and for those of you familiar with this book, you may know that this book, along with 2 Timothy and the book after that, which is Titus, they're called the pastoral letters or epistles, meaning these are letters written by Paul that speak about pastoral type of things. These letters sort of give us an inside look into the inside workings of the early church and the philosophies behind ministry and the doctrines and scriptures behind ministry and how that all works. This morning, Paul addresses Timothy, who's the pastor at the church at Ephesus. So Paul was a pastor there at Ephesus, and then he left. Then Timothy came in and took his place. And now Paul is writing to Timothy, explaining to him all these dynamics about the importance in Timothy's role pastoring this church so that the church remains strong and healthy, powerful, and dynamic. And that's why we're calling this book Fighting the Good Fight. It's because the church had such a calling, such a command to go into the world, to make disciples, had this calling to be a light in darkness, to bring eternal things into people who didn't have eternal things. And the church, because of this calling, had such a high calling that there'd be great opposition to what they are going to do. Opposition ultimately from Satan and the works of Satan preventing the development and the working of the church. So you can see how important this letter is. You can feel the intensity as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, writing to a guy who has to get involved in a church that really was having a lot of trouble. This is a church that needed a lot of instruction, and Timothy had the charge to go in and make things right and bring things back onto a biblical basis. And so what we're looking at this morning in particular is he's going to address the leaders in the church. So we're going to talk about this morning leaders and leading in the church body. We're going to look at the dynamics of what that's all about. You may recall in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying, if any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So there was this initial calling, there was this desire that was recognized that somebody who wanted to get involved in God's work, somebody who wanted to be on the front line, somebody who wanted to use their life for this high calling of God, he says, they desire a good thing. Any believer, any Christian who has a walk with the Lord desires to see God work in and through their life. Ultimately, the desire is that we would see God work in the lives of other people through us. He says this is a great desire. This is what Christians are called to be and called to do, that the life of God be manifest in and through them. And so when it comes into church things, he begins to explain the qualifications of leaders, what to look for, the calling and all that. And that brings us up to our text this morning. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily or share other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So these instructions, what does it all mean? Let's break this down. Notice, first of all, if you're taking notes, he first addresses that leaders should be compensated. Notice what he says here. He says, let the elders who rule. That's kind of an unfortunate translation. That word rule means those within the church body who are standing before, who are leading the way, who are stable examples of what God is doing. Those people within the church body, he said, the ones that do that well, he said, let them be counted worthy of double honor. And he says, especially, so he's delineating two different categories. He says, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine. So he's basically saying there's two categories here that he's talking about. He's talking about those within the church body who are leaders in the church body, and those who do that well. There's a certain category of those who don't teach, and then there's a certain category of those who do teach. That's why he says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So there's those who stand before the people in a leadership capacity that are worth double honor. And then there are those who stand before the people and teach the word in doctrine that are also worth that honor. He says, and then he gives two examples. For Scripture says, Old Testament example, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. New Testament example, Jesus said this himself, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So if you're new here this morning, you have to know that I didn't pick this scripture out to go over for my benefit. This just happens to be, as we go through the Bible, where we've come upon, and it's important for me to be faithful to teach this. So here's the point, and let's draw this principle out of what's being said here. The principle that he's laying down is that within the church body, and remember what we talked about last week, he talked about a certain classifications of widows that should be taken care of within the church body. So he's talking about distributing of funds and how that should be done. So now he's saying within the church body, there should be a way that certain people that serve within the church body should be viewed. And he lays it out here by saying they should be looked at in a way where they would be counted worthy of double honor. Now, that's not being said in a way where there's a certain classification in a church body where there's people that are elevated above other people in a hierarchy sort of sense. We've talked about that before. The servants within the church that are given the responsibility of leadership and those who are paid by the church body to lead should be servants, the servant model leadership that Jesus gave. They should be those who are leading as the Holy Spirit leads, where they come alongside people, building people up, encouraging people. They should be right in the mix with people as people go through life together. They should be those who build up the body and have given their lives to building up other Christians. He said they should be looked at in the church body in a certain way. And I believe the reason this is being pointed out, one, there's a big problem with leadership in the church at Ephesus. And when there's a problem with leadership in the church and its growth and its productivity is stifled. So church leadership has to be emphasized. Now, as those within the church body look at the church leadership in a certain way, here it says with double honor, that means that you have to view somebody in one of these positions in such a way, I think the best way to describe it is to make their job as easy as possible for them. Because of the way the Bible describes this job and the attacks that come and the pressures that come, the difficulties that come, he's saying for the congregation to make it as easy as possible for these individuals to do what they're called to do. So he says, when he says they're count them worthy of double honor, he's saying, make their job easy. Don't be somebody that comes and constantly criticizes, tears down, accuses, smears, whatever you want to say, those in leadership. There's a way to handle problems within leadership. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's saying generally, be an encouragement to the leadership and allow them to lead. The church has been given leaders. God appoints leaders. God raises up leaders for the job of what? Leading. So let the leaders lead, is what he's saying. And allow them to do the things that God has called them to do. Now, within this, we see the financial obligation of the church body as well. He explains what that double honor is, or the way they're to view them, when he talks about, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Basically, that just means the way they would get wheat out of the stalk is they would have an ox go around in a circle and march on the wheat stalks, and that would separate the kernel of wheat from the stalk. And why the ox is doing that, they weren't to muzzle the ox so the ox couldn't eat while he was doing it. The ox was to be provided for as he was doing that work. So the ox would eat while he's treading. I think that's interesting, just a little side note, because this particularly, it's dealing with the church financially compensating or providing for those in leadership. But here's an interesting side note. The person in leadership should be so devoted to leading by their understanding of the Bible that as they're in the Bible and distributing God's word and dealing with situations and circumstances biblically, it's interesting that they're getting fed spiritually and biblically as well. That's a little side note, but something that I think is important to stress, because he points out a second category here of people within the church that have the gift of pastor teaching, that they're pastors that are teaching the body of Christ. And so he then takes this category of those who teach the word from this category of those who are leading within the church body in certain roles. And then he takes those who are teaching with the teaching role, the pastor or pastors that are responsible to teach the flock. Notice the emphasis here. He says, now, especially those who labor, and that word means to fatigue themselves in the word and doctrine. So now he's saying there should be within the church body an individual with the gift of teaching, the supernatural gift of teaching that God has given to that individual, and they are devoted to that gift. And by being devoted to that gift, They're devoted to word and doctrine. What he's saying is they're devoted to teaching people, to exhorting people through the word of God, building them up in the things of God. And I want you to notice the heavy emphasis that he places on the word and doctrine. That every church should have in place someone with the gift of teaching that is actually teaching. And that is making a commitment to unfold the word of God, my opinion, verse by verse, line by line, so that the people can grow and develop in their relationship with God. He's intimating that growth and development within the body of Christ won't take place unless there's some kind of systematic teaching through the word of God. And he's saying there has to be someone within the church body, if it's really going to be a church, that can devote their lives to that, that can be relieved of a lot of just other duties, like we saw in the book of Acts chapter 6, where those who are teaching were getting burdened with some of the other things in the church, and so they raised up people to help with the burdens of the church so that those who had the gift of teaching continue in prayer and in doctrine. So there's this heavy emphasis about the pastor-teacher role. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says that God gives to the church pastors and teachers for the edification of the body, so that the ministry of that teacher can build up and equip people that are Christians. Does that make sense? So to boil that all down, the principle here is that there should be those in the church body, if the church body is able, there should be those who are held in a certain place to where they're allowed to lead, and the body can trust that they're going to lead, that God has put them there, and the body can feel confident that they can follow suit with the direction that God's giving to those leaders. And built into that then is the need for those leaders, if possible, to be compensated by the church body. There's nothing wrong with that. A lot of times you hear, well, the pastor shouldn't be compensated or paid, and it sounds kind of more spiritual, and you can say, well, if they're not, then we can support more people and give more money out. And that sounds great, and we want to do all that. But if I look at the scripture, there's an emphasis to say, hey, take care of your pastors, take care of your leaders. That's the bottom line. Within that, I'd like to point out a couple more scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, I'll read it for you. It says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourself." Again, the emphasis then was, don't be a spectator critic. Don't be like a movie critic and constantly have an opinion about everything that goes on within the church body. Unless it really matters. Unless it's really an issue. But he's saying, trust that God has ordained people. Trust that he's given leaders, and let them do their thing. And trust that God will do his thing through them. Now, it's important for a congregation to be able to trust their leaders within the church. Wouldn't you agree? That's important. Trust is a big issue. And so the congregation's trust in the leadership should be that the leadership gets the benefit of the doubt when in question, generally. That the leadership would be given the benefit of the doubt. And not only that, that then the leadership would be seen in such a way where we would see ourselves as coming alongside and helping. and not needing to have our way or our system be put in place in every situation, but just say, you know, I'm here to support. I'm here to be a part. I'm here to serve my role, and I'm here to participate. And here's the big word, how can I help? To have a leader that hears that, that's music to a leader's ear. And I know most of you all do that. That's pretty much the anthem of this church body. How can I help? What can I do? But boy, if you're in ministry for a while, you get to find out that that's not everybody's idea. And a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. And I would just encourage you, I would encourage anybody to be involved in a church, to go to a church, make sure you can enthusiastically get behind the vision that God has given to the leaders of this church. Make sure that you can get on board and say, that's great. And I can support that, and I can get involved in that. I can help with that. Make sure you feel that way. Because sometimes, and I've heard this before, people can feel like they're just going to stay at a certain church for the sake of everybody else, even though they don't support what's going on within the leadership of the church. And that's not biblically correct. And just as I read from 1 Thessalonians, as it talks about, recognize those who labor among you and over you, esteem them highly in love for the work's sake. It's about the work of God, really. So that's why we do that, so that there may be peace amongst ourselves. So good instruction. And what we find here as we draw out these little nuggets is the importance of the teaching ministry within the church body. The second point, I find it in verse 19, if you take a look. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So now here's, we do know that pastors and leaders go sideways. We do know that happens. So how do you handle that? And in no way, shape, or form am I, nor should anybody, ask you to follow somebody unbiblically. We should follow the leadership as the leadership follows the Lord, and we should be able to see that in the Bible. So what happens when a leader gets sideways? What happens when a leader has issues and is not doing things wrong? Here's how you handle that. First of all, he's saying there has to be a balance. He says, in order for something to really be an issue that needs to be dealt with, there has to be witnesses. The reason is because leaders and pastors can get accused of a lot of things frivolously. And they can make people upset, especially if they're teaching the Bible. It's easy for them to rub people the wrong way, and pastors and leaders are human beings, so they also make mistakes. They will do things that will be unpleasing and make us unhappy and hurt our feelings and make us feel bad on occasion. Now, what's a real issue that needs to be addressed? It's not those side issues that aren't sins. Maybe we just got rubbed the wrong way, or maybe the pastor didn't say hi the way we wanted to, or didn't greet us the way we like to greet. And let me just say this. I do believe the pastor, the word means shepherd. I don't think necessarily the pastor is just supposed to be a teaching machine where he doesn't interact with the people and he just jams out sermons left and right like the Sermonator, and he doesn't have a pulse on the people. The pastor, like Jesus, the pastor, I think a big role in that is people, being involved with people, being there, walking through life with them. Hands-on approach, side by side. That's a big part of being a pastor, I believe. And of course, the bigger your church gets, the more difficult that becomes, and then you raise up more pastors, and then they have more connection with people. But there's all these dynamics that are going on. The point is, the pastors, they should have a good pulse on the people and as much as possible be relational. I think that's very important. So as that happens then, as we're going to see as this develops, then pastors then, and here's part of the benefit of getting to know your pastor. If somebody accuses you're a pastor of something, it should seem like it, like that just doesn't seem like him. Have you ever heard that before? That just seems way out of character because I know him. In fact, the Apostle Paul would often appeal, because he was accused a lot of stuff. He would appeal to, remember what you knew, remember what you saw. He was right there with him. He'd say, you guys know me. You know what I'm like. You understand what I'm like. So when a pastor does get sideways, it's important that there's not all these accusations just slinging around that really have no merit, no value. If there's really something there, it will be something that we can find in the Bible that's a problem, that we can point to, and then there would be two or three, not a mob mentality like, hey, let's get together and let's down the pastor, not like that. It would be, you know, two or three maybe coming from different angles that say, you know, I saw the pastor in a hotel room with three women or something, and two other people saw him, and the front desk person saw him, and, you know, that kind of thing. That has to be real. And the point is that pastors aren't to have to deal with all these frivolous accusations and things that people throw at them that are not real and really are not biblical and don't amount to anything. So he says, let there be two or three witnesses. And then if this is something that's a reality, there's a way to handle that. He says in verse 20, he says, those who are sinning, if it's true, he says, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. See, what happens is, and I've seen this happen, when a pastor gets sideways a little bit, but their heart is hardened and they keep going in that direction, and they try to maintain their position, what happens is the congregation starts to get sideways. And so the spreading of that leaven, so to speak, or that sin, it gets into the congregation. And so the way to deal with a real situation is to confront the situation, confront the offender. And if there's witnesses, then you can bring other leadership in the situation and say, hey, we know this is going on. What do you say about this? But I believe the principle is here is to the amount that the sinning offender affects the body is to the amount that the body should be notified about it. In Matthew 18, it gives us that principle of how to deal with somebody who's sinning against us, and you go to them and you just say, hey, you know, this is an issue, you sin, and the guy says, oh, I'm sorry, man, I didn't even know, and then everything's fine. But if there's a sin issue, it's a biblical issue, you go to him, he says, you're a complete jerk, don't ever talk to me again. Then you bring a couple more people. And they say, hey, you know, we know you're doing this, and we got a problem, and we need to go to the Word and the Lord and pray about this. And he says, you're all jerks, get away from me. Well, then that there's an occasion where you have to, if this is starting to affect this church body in a way where they're being leavened out by this individual, the church body needs to know about it. So that's kind of the rule of thumb here with a person in leadership, especially a pastor, that the congregation needs to be notified so that they would see what's going on and they would understand, because a lot of times there's misplaced compassion and a person can be so attached, which they shouldn't be, but they get attached to their pastors or whatever, the leaders, And then when something happens, they'll support them all the way down to the sinking of the Titanic. There has to be a place where you say, hey, we had to let this guy go because there is a sin issue, and it's our responsibility in light of the concern for the church body and in light of Scripture and in light of what's right to deal with it appropriately. So that's how that is to take place. Now, in verse 3, he goes on to say, he goes, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, he's saying if you have to deal with somebody who's in sin, be careful of that sweeping it under the rug mentality. Be careful of moving the pastor to another church when something happens so that he can be hidden underneath the guise of the church. We've seen this, haven't we? We've seen these horrible hidden sins of churches just swept under the rug. And he's saying, before God, you're responsible to take care of that. This is serious. And we see the ramifications in real life with different churches, especially like the Catholic Church, and sweeping all these things under the rug for so many years. And he's saying, there's no good old boys club. There's no, hey, you're my buddy, so this is not going to be dealt with. He's saying these things need to be dealt with for the sake of God, because of what's at stake and who's at stake, the reputation of God and the individuals that can get hurt. These things need to be dealt with. And these are serious issues, so you need to deal with them biblically. He goes on to say, and that point, if you're taking notes, is leaders need to have a reverence before God and not fear man. In verse 22, he says, hey, don't lay hands hastily or too fast or share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure. What he's saying is, when ordaining leaders, there's a responsibility of those who ordain leaders. The responsibility is that those who are put in the place of putting others in place, they have to be very sober-minded about this responsibility. They have to take this responsibility knowing this. Ordaining somebody is just acknowledging what God is already doing. The ordination doesn't make them what the ordination says they are. They are what God says they are. Ordaining just recognizes what God is saying what they are. It's very important for the leaders who raise up leaders that they understand that it is God who raises up, God who ordains. And so the individuals who raise those people up, they need to realize that they're just recognizing what God is already doing. That requires such sobriety before the Lord, a fear of the Lord, because it's easy just to raise people up you like or you're buddies with, or you think, hey, I like them because they're like me. You don't want to raise people up just because they're like you. You raise people up because God has. So it's necessary then that you don't jump on the new guy's bandwagon, so to speak. Sometimes there's people who, on by all outward appearances, they seem like they're the next Charles Spurgeon. If you don't know who that is, you can Google him. But this guy walked into our church. He was the savior of our church. He was going to do all these things, and he was so gifted. Just be careful about that. Because remember what God looks at. Remember David and how he was chosen. Remember, he wasn't the most obvious person that was on everybody's list to hire. He was the last on the list, but God saw the heart. So we need to be very careful, and remember, we need to seek God, and there should be consensus amongst the leadership of the church when raising somebody up. It should be obvious, and generally the church body should be like, well, yeah, of course. It shouldn't be like, really, him? I mean, there might be some individuals who, because of wrong motivations, are like, him? Why him? Why not me? not that, but generally the congregation would just acknowledge that, yeah, this person is a minister. They're ministering already. This is just a title. He goes on in verse 23. We're almost finished. He says, you guys are going to like this one. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So, what does that mean? This is not a good proof text for drinking, and I'll explain why in a second, but we saw earlier the qualifications of bishops and deacons were different, right? So the bishops were to not be given to wine, and then the deacons were not to be given to much wine. So there definitely was a distinction there. The purpose was alcohol in no way, shape, or form was to be a controlling influence in a person's life. The reason this isn't a good text to prove your right to drink is because he's talking about people being sick. He's saying, hey, Timothy, your stomach hurts. They didn't have a lot of Pepto-Bismol in those days or whatever. Hey, take some wine for your stomach. This point is that leaders should have common sense. It's basically, I'm going to Haiti. I'm going to have some shots. I'm going to take some medical precautions that are available to me. Now that, you know, those are available. Some people, they may not have that opportunity. So I think we always go to the Lord first and say, Lord, you're always what I trust in. But God also uses different ways to take care of us. Think about it. Timothy here, he had some stomach problems. Wouldn't you think Paul could heal him? I mean, you think, you know, with all the things that Paul did, but Paul didn't just lay hands on heal him. He said, hey, there's something available to you that you can take that might help with your stomach. Just take it. Hey, if you're getting headaches and you're saying, I've sworn off my glasses, hey, just wear your glasses. Just put them on and help your headache. That's the bottom line. Just have some common sense. If you have a headache and it's throbbing and you're praying to the Lord to take it away, which he does and often will, but maybe he wants to take it away using an Advil or something. It's okay. Don't freak out about it. That's all he's saying here. Just have common sense. Trust in the Lord first. A lot of times that's going to be the whole answer for you. Other times the Lord's going to say, hey, take this medical route. Hey, take this opportunity. Take this procedure. Just have common sense. The last thing is found in verse 24. Leaders need to be discerning. He said, some men's sins are clearly evident. They're obvious. They're out there. You can see them, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men, they follow later. Some people you can't tell. They sin in secret. They have secret lives. You don't know anything about them. He's saying just in context of laying hands on people too quickly, just be careful. Be discerning. There's a lot of shysters out there. There's a lot of car salesmen. There's a lot of snake oil salesmen. Just be careful. Seek the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then he says, likewise, good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So the principle here is you can't judge a book by its cover. The point is to be seeking the Lord, praying, and I want to just close just giving you these three overall important principles that we can always go to, and then we're going to get into communion. First of all, to sum up these principles of leaders and leadership, one is we always want the spirit versus the letter. What do you mean? 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. In leaders and leadership, you will see life there. Those who live by legalism and rules and laws, you will see death there. Leading requires to be led by the Holy Spirit first. As one is led by the Holy Spirit, we see the reproduction of spiritual things in and through their lives. And that's my second point, is fruit versus works. So when the Spirit is working, there is tangible fruit. What do you mean fruit? I mean the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, forgetfulness. There's something else in there. Gentleness. The point is, there should be fruit in the person's life. There should be the Spirit in the person's life. And then the last thing is, there would be benefit versus harm. That their life is benefiting the body of Christ, as you see happening in the Bible. You'd see a blessing to the body of Christ and ultimately a blessing to the Lord. So, leaders and leadership, I hope and pray, first of all, that you would all desire to be part of what God is doing. There's nothing better than being part of God's work in whatever capacity that may be. That we would all be helpers of one another, mutual edifiers and encouragers of one another. And why? It's because here in this church body, the purpose is to glorify God. That's it. And I think we can all get on that page. And if you can't, I don't know what else to do, but that's what we're about. If you can get on that page, then we can just trust that God's going to do His work in and through our body by His Holy Spirit. We're just going to trust in the Lord, and we're all just tangible evidence and fruit of what God is doing individually and corporately in this church body. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Your truth is that in which we can stand on no matter what, Lord. And Father, I just want to pray this morning for anybody here, anybody that's struggling, anybody who is really having difficulties. So anybody who feels like they're on their last leg, I pray for anybody here who has fallen away from you. I pray for anybody here that has become more mechanical in their walk with you and dry instead of passionately in love with you. Lord, this morning, may you bring us all back to that place where it all started, the place of your cross. And Lord, if anybody is here and they have never even started with you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that they would come to the place where they would acknowledge and know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And you provided all the saving that was necessary and all the forgiving that was necessary at your cross, Lord. And so if anybody is here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, by simply acknowledging that you're a sinner and simply receiving God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. By asking Jesus Christ to come in your heart. You can do that right here, right in this place, right as you sit there, and just saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for my sins. Now, Lord, come into my life and help me to walk with you. It's all you need to do. It's as simple as that. And Jesus Christ said He'll make you brand new. This morning we're going to take communion. I'd like us all just to continue in a state of prayer. I'd like us all to continue in a state of communion and fellowship with the Lord. We're going to have the ushers come forward. Let's not break this opportunity to come into the Lord's presence. We're going to play a song and they're going to pass out the communion elements. Go ahead and hang on to them and then we'll take communion all together. And I would encourage you just to understand and know what we're doing here. These elements represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was with his disciples right before he was to be put to death, he said, as he passed out the bread and the wine, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Here we are 2,000 years later, remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And by our participation of these elements, we're saying, we receive what you have done, Jesus. We receive the body that you've given to us on the cross, and we receive the blood that was shed for our sins. Now, if you really don't believe that and don't care about that, then I just encourage you to not take the communion this morning. But if you do, embrace what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And today, let today be a new day, a new beginning, as we remember the love of Jesus Christ. Thank you. As we hold these elements, they represent forgiveness. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He wanted us to know, he wanted the disciples to know, that whatever we've done, wherever we've been, that we are forgiven. His giving of his body was a fulfillment of, in the Old Testament, when they would give a burnt offering. That whole animal would be consumed. And Jesus gave his whole body for us. He didn't hold anything back. The event at the cross was just a horrible, horrible way to die. But it removed any doubt that any individual can ever have about how God feels about them. No doubt, God wants us to know that he loves us. And that there is nothing that we have done or could do that would make him not love us. And so as we receive communion, we receive the forgiveness of Christ. We remember once again that in Christ there's no more condemnation. That we are now free in Christ, forgiven. Let's partake of the bread. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And as Jesus bled from seven places on the cross, the perfect number, blood came from every area of his body that we would need. That our minds would be washed of sin, that our feet would be washed of sin, that our hands would be washed of sin, that our heart and all of its scars and pains would be washed from sin. And as by his blood we'd be made whole again. And so as we receive the offering of Jesus, of his body and the shedding of his blood, let's remember that as Christians, we are made whole in Jesus Christ. By his stripes, we are healed. Let's partake of the cup. Jesus, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for those who have come today. And I just pray a blessing on them, Lord, and ask that you would keep them, watch over them, make your face shine upon them, Lord. I pray that you'd bless them with your presence, fill them with joy and the love of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray for anybody who's given their life to you here this morning, Lord, that you would now begin this new life with them, helping them to walk with you, Lord. I pray that we would rise above this earthly life and live, Lord, in your presence, conquering all things that come against us in the name of Jesus Christ. That we are saved, we are forgiven, we are your children, we are loved, we are your inheritance, we are your redemption, we are your people, Lord. And we are going to heaven forever with you one day. Hallelujah. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Have an amazing week.
Turn your eyes. Bless you all. Great Sunday. Indeed. Indeed. So we'll see you Wednesday night. Wednesday night. Be there or be square. Great worship this morning.